Goodness, anyway, most of you are aware, members anyway, that Tracy and I are going to be taking Kylie back to school after services. We found a route that doesn't get us out the building quite as quickly as has been in the past, but quick nevertheless. So we won't be lingering too long. We found a place that we can stop to worship this afternoon that I think will get us there in a reasonable amount of time and won't cause us to raise the attention of the state troopers, which is a good thing. Be praying for us and certainly been praying for Kylie while she's away. She'll be back in a couple of weeks. For the moment here this morning, I'd like to turn your attention to Acts chapter 17 and the concept of an unknown God, which is an interesting one in the concept context of 21st century America. You can't find anybody in your life, I'm persuaded, who doesn't understand something about God, about the God that we worship. I'm not talking about gods in general, but the one true God, the God that Paul preached. I don't know exactly how far our culture would have to drift to get to the point where our God was unknown. For the Israelites of old, it took about 400 years, or at least after 400 years, they had forgotten him, or many of them at least had. Could America do the same thing in 400 years? I don't know. Are we drifting in that direction? Possibly. At any rate, Paul finds himself surrounded by people who were just as much descended from the Heavenly Father as he was, but yet completely unaware of his existence. That, or at least I say completely, maybe not completely unaware. There were some who were insightful or superstitious enough to have erected an altar to a God that they didn't understand, that they didn't know of, that they didn't know the name of. But yet they were persuaded that he was there or that he might be there anyway. And they wanted to make sure that he got his due service also. And Paul takes this opportunity to preach to them about a God that they didn't know, a God that was very much unknown to them, or at least to the vast majority of them, but that nevertheless was real and who required their service. Now, the Athenians knew all about gods, and they knew about service to gods. They didn't know about this God, though, because this God had not been revealed in his fullness to them. What I'd like to do here this morning is talk a little bit about the unknown God and to help us understand a little bit how the one true God of heaven is unlike the gods of Athens, unlike the gods of the pagans, unlike any kind of God, in fact, that we would presume to create for ourselves. And the only way we can know him is if Paul or some other informed individual were to come and explain him to us. And thanks be to God that we have the inspired word of God that Paul and other writers have provided for us, Luke recording these words of Paul in the book of Acts, so that we can know this God and understand that just because he's a God who does not necessarily compute, just because he's a God that doesn't necessarily fit within your framework of reference, that doesn't mean he's not real. That doesn't mean you're right and God is wrong, or that Paul is wrong. In fact, Paul essentially argues that the very nature of this unknown God is such as to show that he is not only different from the gods of your imagination, but inherently superior. And that because he is unknown, that's what makes him great. And thankfully, we have been privileged to look behind the curtain, as it were, and to know this unknown God and who he is and what he is and what his requirements are for us. Now, what we're going to do, if you haven't already turned to Acts chapter 17, I'd encourage you to do that. And we're going to bounce around a little bit in this text and look at some things that Paul says about this unknown God and try to make application of them in our lives, beginning with his unknown nature. Who is this God? What is this God? Paul tells us in verse number 24 and 25
the God who made this world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, exactly how conceptual and how literal the gods of the Greeks were, I'm not sure we're in position to tell. Did they actually believe that these statues that they made were divine? Did they believe that they represented or that they looked like some unknown god? The Greeks certainly believed that the gods, or at least traditionally the Greeks believed, that the gods had taken flesh and walked among human beings, some of them at least. Some of them had been human beings, in fact, and became gods later. And so therefore they thought in their mind, they had a relatively clear concept of what a god was, what a god looked like. And no surprise, he looked a lot like you and me. Paul says no. That this God is stronger than you could possibly realize. Unknown strength. You do not understand this God because you cannot understand this God without him being revealed to you. He does not require any kind of service from us. Now, we're going to stop the sermon there. You may just kind of leave the room with kind of a, you know, good. If he doesn't require anything from me, that's kind of my own business, and God will mind his own business, and we'll just all kind of get along. Well, no, there's more to it than that. He does, in fact, ask us and require us to serve, but not because he needs us, but because we need him, and because he wants to emphasize that we need him. And when we do that, when we show ourselves to be servants, when we show ourselves to be disciples, learners, followers of him, then he is in position to elevate us. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, the text says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. All of us want to be elevated in some fashion. All of us want to be great at something, appreciated, valued, honored. Name on a building, whatever your form of honor may take. God says, the one who honors me, I himself will honor. I myself will honor. And a person of faith, a person who truly believes in this unknown God, is willing to wait for that. Willing to believe that by serving him, by humbling myself before him, I am doing the greatest self-service I can imagine. I am becoming something that I could not be any other way. Because I'm giving my strength to the one who has all the strength. His morality is unknown to us. This is one of the great problems that we as believers have with the pseudo-religion that we see in our society today. The kind of do-it-yourself approach. You know, you're at the cafeteria line, and I'll have a big heaping of grace and a big whopping portion of heaven. I love that, and maybe a little bit of work because I feel guilty if I don't take that, and the whole selflessness, generosity. I'm not much into that. I'll skip over that, and I'll just kind of take bits and pieces of what I want, and I'll call that my service to God, my morality. God tells us over and over again that our morality is irrelevant. His morality is the only thing that's important. And his morality is unknown to us. You cannot possibly understand who God is, what God is, what God values, unless he tells you. So what we have done in our society, and we're not the first ones to do it, we have convinced ourselves that somehow or another God is going to be conformed to our image. That we're going to superimpose our morality upon him. And so therefore we see all these comments about, well, surely the God of heaven would not allow this. Or surely the God of heaven would not require me to do that. Or to give up this wonderful thing. The God I know wouldn't. Well, I'm sure that's true. The God that you know probably wouldn't do those things. But we are talking about the unknown God. We're talking about the God whose morality is only known when he reveals himself to us. And he tells us that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse number 8. And that may be, in part, meaning that we don't properly understand him. That he's way up here and we're way down here. But I don't think that's the main point. If you look at the overall context in Isaiah 55, I think you'll find what God is saying is, I am holy and you are not. The problem between us, the reason there is a gap between us, is because I am on a holy plane and you are not. My ways are higher than your ways. And it is our obligation to elevate ourselves morally and come up to God's standard rather than to bring him down to our standard. We answer to him. He does not answer to us. It is not necessary for God to make sense. It is not necessary for God to conform to modern mores and standards. It is not necessary for God to adapt to climate and to culture and to changing times and all those kind of things. So many people who call themselves Christians today are trying to do exactly that. They are determined to do that. The way that we worship God, the way that we honored God, the way that we conceived of God 100 years ago is irrelevant today. Now we need to do something else. We don't want the God of the 20th century anymore. We want the God of the 21st century. The unknown God, the one that we do not understand, the one that is higher than us. We understand that it is our obligation to come up and meet him. It is not his obligation to come down and meet us. And the only way that his nature is known to us in the modern day, the only way it was ever known in the fullest sense, but for our purposes, the way that he reveals his nature to us is through Jesus. The first chapter of Hebrews begins with an interesting little introduction. God, after having spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has appointed, spoken to us in his Son, in Jesus, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And verse 3 especially. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, etc. The exact representation of his nature. When you look at me, you look at the Father, Jesus said in so many words. So we can look at the life of Jesus and understand who God is, not just who Jesus was, but who God is, and the nature that he has, the moral nature, the power that he has. And we accept by faith that as marvelous as that knowledge is, it's frustrating. Because we know exactly what we don't know. And all the good stuff is the stuff that we don't know. The necessary stuff is what we know. The exciting stuff is yet unrevealed. What are you talking about? Nature of God. You got a photograph? You got a website we can go to investigate exactly what the nature of God is? No, I don't. But I do have the promise of God. And that's going to have to suffice. And that will suffice for the person of faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So the world does not know God, and because of that, doesn't really know us. Because we're attached to God. We're committed to God. And the more committed you are to God, the more confusing you're going to be to your neighbors. Because the God of heaven remains unknown to them. And so therefore the people of God remain unknown to them. They don't understand what you're doing. They don't like it. They object to it. They may persecute you for it. But instead of being discouraged by that, we are emboldened by that. Because we know not only do we have some knowledge of God's nature now, but even a greater knowledge is yet to come after this life is over. And so instead of looking back at the frustrations of this life, we will look forward to the glory of the next life, when an even greater appreciation of the nature of God is going to be ours. I wish I had more to tell you on that subject. I don't. that'll have to do. So let's move on. His unknown scope. It's relatively easy for us, for people like me anyway, people who have grown up reading the Bible, and understand about the God of heaven and earth, understand about the God who created all things, that all things are under his jurisdiction, that you cannot get on a boat to Tarshish and escape somehow justice from God. That's not the way that it works. It's difficult for us to conceive of not viewing God that way, but yet most people in the world didn't. And many people in the world don't. Gods were regional back then. You got the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Persians and on we can go. And subcategories of that. The Greeks, you know, the Athenians had Ares that they honored. And Athena. Over in Corinth, they were more partial to Aphrodite. Zeus is a popular figure everywhere. And on we can go. The unknown God covers everything. The unknown God rules universally because the universe is his creation. And that kind of stands to reason when you think about it. God rules over everything because he made everything. Verse number 23. Verse number 24 especially. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. God created all things in 6 days. Text says in Exodus 20, verse 7. Heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Everything that was ever created, created in 6 days by God through the hand of Jesus Christ. I wish we knew more specifics about that, but that's probably going to have to wait. Since God created everything, and he created it through Jesus, John verse number 1, verse 3, and we already talked about Hebrews also, through whom he made the world, chapter 1, verse 2. He created all things, and without him, there was nothing made that has been made, John tells us. Because that is the case, because God is universal in creation, and his son Jesus is instrumental in that, therefore God is universal in authority. There is nothing under his son that he does not control and dominate. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It was not that long ago when people in our culture, including religious people in our culture, would claim that one race of humans came from this other place and one race of humans came from this other place and all the really good, smart, moral humans came from this other place over here and ignoring what the Bible says on the subject. That we are one race, the human race, coming from one set of ancestors, Adam and Eve. That we are all one in mankind. And because we are all one and because we are all created by God, therefore it is appropriate for us to seek God, the text says. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Every one of us has an obligation to submit to God. Now you can like that or you can not like that. That's going to be your choice. But you're going to be held accountable for that decision. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. There's a sense in which, obviously, God reigns over his special people in a very special way. But don't think you're going to be able to escape his rule by simply claiming not to be a Christian, not to be a believer. That's not going to cut it. He rules over the nation, not just the nation. All the nations are under his authority. And the rubber meets the road as Paul concludes his words, at least as Luke presents them. In chapter 17 here and verse number 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Talking about Jesus, of course. How can the God of heaven judge the Athenians? Well, he can judge the Athenians the same way he's going to judge Americans and Spaniards and Mexicans and Russians and all the rest. because we are all under his authority. And therefore, his judgment is just as universal as his presence in creation. And because that one man, Jesus, has been appointed, therefore, all men who will be judged, which is all men, are going to be judged by the same standard. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2 particularly, verse number 6, that he will render to each person according to his deeds, he says. And he goes on to be specific about the good deeds, the bad deeds, all of them. God is going to judge you, Jew or Gentile, according to what you have done or not done, as the case may be. For there is no partiality with God, verse number 11 says. Skipping down to verse number 16, he talks about the day in which, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And don't be confused about the gospel of Paul, because it's the same gospel that all inspired writers preached, the same gospel that's recorded for us in the scripture, the same gospel that I'm committed to as I preach. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of that gospel is judgment. Jesus is the one who makes this scope possible. He makes us realize that we all come together in this unified bond of commitment, of obligation. Jesus tells us exactly how big the rule of God is. We should have understood it before. But in case you haven't gotten it yet, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. Everyone confess Jesus is Lord. Now, a lot of people think that is a heaven scene. I don't especially think it's a heaven scene. I think it's what needs to be happening, what is required to happen in this life. You are subject to Jesus Christ. And if you do not willingly submit to him in this life, you'll be judged accordingly in due course of time. No one can escape this judgment because God's scope covers you. It covers everybody. And that kind of leads into the last point for the morning, his universal mandate. God has a requirement for his creation, which means he has a requirement for you. You may or may not be living up to that commitment today, so please pay attention very carefully and see if something resonates with you, something sticks with you. All mankind is required to seek after God. Now, and don't get me talking about agnostics. The concept of agnosticism really annoys me. Atheists, I get. You want to reject the knowledge of God, that's your business. Lots of people have done that. And you'll be held accountable too, by the way, whether you acknowledge God or not. But the idea of, well, I don't know, which is closely akin to I don't care, whether there's God or not, how can you possibly be neutral on the only really important question in the world? It's like, is your food poison? Is your food not poison? I don't know. Maybe you should find out. It's kind of like your life depends on it, right? Well, how can you passively approach the concept of God? You are required to seek after. Now, if you choose to seek after God and decide in your own heart that there is no God, that's your choice. But please, do not exempt yourself from the obligation to find out who and what God is. And do it while you can. Going back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek him while he may be found, calling him while he is near. The implication is time is limited. Your own personal time is limited. I don't know exactly how limited. I don't have that access to that knowledge. Our time as a race is limited. I don't have that knowledge either. But we do know this, that you have opportunity now to call on the name of the Lord. And there will come a time in human history when you will not. So therefore, take advantage of the opportunity that you have. Call on him while he is near. And having found him, honor him. Give him the praise and adoration and commitment that is necessary for all of his creation. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. The concept of being the child of God was not foreign to the Greeks. They understood that concept, however inaccurately, however imprecisely they understood the concept of God. They knew the idea of being descended from God. Being then the children of God, the true God, he says in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. You want to bow down in front of a rock? You want to bow down in front of a piece of gold? I have a better idea. Bow down before the God who made you. The real God who made you. Who does not look like a rock. Who does not look like a piece of gold. And by the way, it doesn't look like you either. All are required to honor him. And you have opportunity to do that. The Athenians had opportunity to do that. Maybe that's what moved this unknown person to erect this statue. I don't know. But Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, among other passages in this context, chastises the Gentile world, the godless Gentile world. And by godless, I mean without the true God. They had plenty of gods, obviously. But they were without the one true God, and that's the only thing that mattered. Professing to be wise, they became foolish. The text says there that God has made himself known to them through the world that is around them so that they are without excuse. And I understand this to mean that this in a nutshell, that by simply looking at a starry sky, by looking at a beautiful sunset, by looking at the wonders that surround us constantly, every single day, in this room, certainly out there in the created world, there is enough testimony out there in the physical world to compel us to accept in principle the concept of an all-creating God. And with that knowledge in our mind, with that conviction in our mind, surely the reasonable thing for that person to do is to go out and seek that God. Find who that God is. I'm not satisfied with rocks and stumps and chunks of gold and things that are made by human beings. I want to find a real God. I want to find the real God. And I'm firmly convinced that such a person can be brought into the presence of God. That God is powerful enough and loving enough and knowledgeable enough to create windows of opportunity for people in any situation. Maybe you're an Ethiopian nobleman driving your chariot down the road. He can do this. He will do this. Don't plead ignorance. Don't plead a lack of opportunity. You have opportunity to honor the God of heaven. And having done that, having acknowledged who God is, having acknowledged your own obligation to serve him and honor him, you come in contact with this God and realize not just that he is a creator God and that he is an all-present God, but that he is an exacting God, that he is a God who has obligations for you and for all of mankind, that there are certain things that you must do, there are certain things that you must not do, and that is not going to be in accordance with your own life, not your own personal choices, your own personal preferences. You're going to have to change because you, as you are, as wonderful as you may be, by many conventional standards, you're not wonderful enough for God. Not this God. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. But you are not acceptable the way that you are. You have to repent. You have to turn. And that's what he says there in verse number 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is not a slap at the Athenians. All men, he says, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. First century, 21st century, doesn't matter. All men must repent because not a single one of us is in and of himself or herself suitable for God. Each man has turned to his own way, the prophet tells us in Isaiah 53. And that includes you and me. And so therefore, realizing that our lives are not what they ought to be, realizing that God's expectations are different than our own personal choices, we have to change. We have to repent. The prophet said there was going to come a day like this. Paul quotes the prophet in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. An acceptable time. Now is the acceptable time. For centuries, God has watched human development, watched nation after nation rise and fall, in his own wisdom, waiting for the time when his salvation would be manifested, when his Savior would come to earth and present himself for the sins of mankind. That day has arrived. That day is now. Now is the acceptable. This is the time when all of mankind has been waiting for. Not that particular day when Paul had pen in hand to the Corinthians, but this day, the gospel day, the era in which we live now, and will continue to live for some indefinite period of time. This is the day that the prophets had said you would have opportunity to have a real relationship with God through a true Savior and become his true child, not just after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what you're going to have to do to make this real in your life, it's already real in the world, but it needs to be real in your life. What you need to do is do what Jesus told you to do. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand in principle back then. It's actually here now. It has arrived. It is among us. You need to repent and believe that this gospel that Jesus has preached, the gospel that Paul has preached, the gospel that I am intending to preach now, this gospel can and will save you if you choose to repent, if you choose to come in contact with and to embrace this unknown God. This is not a God that you could have come up with on your own. God did it that way on purpose, I'm persuaded. We have to accept his plan. Accept him for who he is, not who we want him to be. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have the kind of faith that will acknowledge that God is greater than you, holier than you, that he is right and you are wrong, but that thankfully he loved you enough to offer his son to die for you so that you could be right with God? And as imperfect as you are, as many mistakes as you make and continue to make, as I continue to make, God can and will save you. That may not make a whole lot of sense to you. It's not supposed to make sense. He's the unknown God. And we can accept him by faith, and we can turn to him and accept the gospel that his son Jesus Christ preached, put it to work in our lives, and be not only the beneficiaries of kingdom citizenship and family status here in this life, as wonderful as that is, but we can assure ourselves of a heavenly home after this life is over. That's available to anyone who will give themselves over to this gospel and accept this unknown God. If you have not done so yet, if you have not been baptized in water in the name of his son Jesus and had your sins washed away, you need to do this. Listen to me on this. If you haven't done it, you need to do it. Because we have people in this room who haven't done it and need to. If you've made your life right, your heart right, you've repented of your sin, you're prepared to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, then put him on in baptism. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Be a child of God and go to heaven when you die. If there's anything we can do to help you with regard to pursuing your spiritual goals, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.